There was a story told of a young girl on a Sunday afternoon was watching her mother prepare to bake a ham for the Sunday evening dinner. And as she was observing her mother took a knife and cut off the end of each side of the ham. And so she says to her mother, why do you cut off the ends of the ham? And her mother says, I really don't know, but I think it's so you can allow the seasonings to flavor the inside of the ham. She says, if you really want to know, why don't you ask grandmother why we cut off the ends of the ham? So she went to her grandmother and she says, grandmother, why is it that we cut off the ends of the ham? And she laughs and says, I really don't know. I think it's so that the ham can be seasoned. She says, if you really want to know, you need to go talk to Nana or your great grandmother and she can tell you why we have always done this. So when she went to her Nana, she says, I got a question for you. Mom cut off the ends of the ham, and she didn't really know why. She thought it was for seasoning. And then, of course, I asked grandmother, and she says that she wasn't really sure. She thinks it's for seasoning. So why is it that we've always cut off the ends of the ham? And she says, well, it's kind of funny. She says, I started doing it because I didn't have a pan that would hold it. You know, I think sometimes when it comes to the subject of communion, sometimes I think that we can participate in communion, and sometimes we don't even know the meaning of it. We're not even sure about the significance of the Lord's Supper. We just know that it's supposed to be for Christians, and we're supposed to do it on a regular basis, and that we sing songs before we do it, and we often pray before we do it, but sometimes we really don't understand the significance are the meaning behind what we call the Lord's Supper. You know, we could actually say that this passage before us this evening is really a pre-communion checklist. And I like to look at it that way. It has some really important material in it as it defines for us what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, let me just say tonight regarding this passage, it doesn't matter if we've only known the Lord for a year. It doesn't matter tonight if we've known the Lord for 50 years. It doesn't matter if the first time we had communion was last week or if we've had communion 1,000 times. It really doesn't matter. This is a great little checklist to evaluate and really bring home what is the meaning of the Lord's Supper, or what we call the table of the Lord. Now, this section we're looking at in 1 Corinthians began in chapter 11, verse 2, and runs all the way through chapter 14, verse 40. And the heading of this section that we're looking at is entitled Order in the Local Church, which would imply that the church was out of order, and it was. So one of the first areas that Paul addressed that we looked at last time was in verses 2 through 16, and it had to do with the chain of guidance or the chain of command. And we talked about how, you know, God is over the Son, and then the husband is over his wife. And we looked at what we commonly call the chain of command or the chain of guidance. And so now Paul, in these closing verses of chapter 11, deals with what we call the Lord's Supper. It's a very, very important event in the life of the believer, a time of communing with the Lord. Now here's the thought of our passage. The Lord's Supper embodies our oneness that comes through faith and is maintained through faith. Our oneness that we have in Jesus Christ is through faith. We all have this in common if we're in Christ, is we put our faith in Christ. So that faith in Christ is to be maintained by faith. We're never to stop putting our faith in the Lord. We're never to stop entrusting ourselves to the Lord. And really, communion is really an embodiment of what faith really is. It's trusting in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Now, here's how I want to break it down tonight. We're going to look at three areas as we look at what we call the Lord's Supper. In verses 17 to 22 is reality and rebuke. So Paul starts out with the reality of what the Lord's Supper is, but at the same time, he rebukes them. because they're missing the purpose. Then in verses 23 through 26 is to remember and rejoice. We're to remember what the Lord's Supper is all about, what Jesus Christ did for us, that he willingly was that sacrifice for us. He laid down his body, he poured out his blood, and we are to rejoice in that. We are to be thankful for that. And then lastly, in verses 27 through 34, we are to repent and be reconciled. We're to examine our hearts as we take of the bread and drink of the cup. We're to do spiritual inventory. The significance of it is that if we don't, we're actually the reason Jesus went to the cross. So instead of communing with him, we're the reason that he went to the cross. So we lose out on the fellowship. We lose out on the very meaning of what communion or the Lord's Supper is all about. So let's pick it up tonight in verse 17. And let's talk about the reality and the rebuke. And I hope that you'll follow along. Again, you know, if you've got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app, there's four pages of notes we're going to put up on the screen tonight. And if you got the app right now, you can click on Wednesday night. And those four pages of notes are right there. So the notes are right there. They're present. You can follow along. You can add to them as you work through it. But we're looking here tonight at the Lord's Supper. So in verse 17, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now notice this word "but" as Paul now makes a change in direction. He says, "But in giving this instruction." Well, Paul has just left off speaking about authority. He talked about God's authority structure that God has set into motion. He even refers to the Son submitting to the Father, that the Father was over the Son, and that Jesus is over the man, and that the man is over the woman. Now, why does he do this? Because in verses 2 through 16, there was a problem of some real self-assertive women in the Corinthian church. There was a big cultural thing of having a covering on your head. But some of these women said, "Ah, the heck with that. It's not really necessary." And so Paul says, it is necessary. We, each one of us, needs to have a covering. A man has a covering. Jesus is over the man. Every one of us has a covering. All of us need to be under submission. And the word submission just simply means to arrange in proper order is what it means. And so we talked about what is commonly called the chain of command. I like what Ray Stedman calls it. He calls it the chain of guidance. And I love that term, the chain of guidance. It's given to us so that God can guide us. It's given to us so that God can protect us. It's called the chain of guidance. And it's all the idea of submitting to God. And I love the word submission, allowing God to lead me through others. It's God placing a protection, a covering over us so that we might be protected, that he might be able to lead us and to guide us. And so God makes it clear that within the church, there is an order. There is an absolute authority of God that has been granted. And we find our security, we find our place as we submit to that order. So with that in mind, he says you. Now when he says you, he's speaking to believers. He is speaking to the church of Corinth. Now as we look at this, and we'll look at this tonight, this really exposes them. Here they're having communion and some of them are getting drunk at a communion service. Now, what's so alarming about this is that these are believers. And that's the part that's shocking, that these were believers that were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, but they still were believers. They were living far below their privileges, living far below what God has designed for believers to be. And so he says here, "I do not praise you." If you go back to verse 2, look what he says. "Now I praise you. I praise you because you remember me in everything." But now he says, "I do not praise you." Why? Is because Paul now needs to correct them. He wished he could praise them. He wished that he could congratulate them. He wished that he could exhort them and say, you know, I am just so blessed by your behavior. I'm so blessed by what you're doing. But he can't do that. What Paul has to do now is he needs to correct them. He has to rebuke them. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. He gave the purpose of a teacher of the word, a minister, a preacher. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. He says, reprove. The word reprove means to give fault or to convict. He says, rebuke, which means to charge or to censor. He says, exhort with great patience and instruction. Some people like to be patted on the back all the time, but sometimes what they need is a spiritual whipping on their little hiney is what they need, is because they've disobeyed the Lord. And Paul here could not pat them on the back because they were in sin. They were in error. So Paul first starts out by saying, you know, I want to praise you, or now I praise you. But now he changes direction and he simply says here, I do not praise you. I cannot praise you in this. I must correct you in what you are doing. Now, communion is for believers. Now, that's the starting point. The only person that can commune with the Lord is the person that's in the Lord, is the believer that is in Christ. That's the basis of communion or the Lord's Supper or the table of the Lord. That's why when we do it once a month, we always give an invitation, because we recognize that there could be someone at the believer's service that's not a believer. And we don't want non-believers taking of the communion, attempting to fellowship with God, because as we're about to see as we study this, they're actually invoking God's judgment upon themselves. They're actually challenging God to judge them. So communion can only be experienced by those that are in the Lord, those who have placed their faith in Jesus, that are at one with the Lord, can have communion or fellowship with the Lord. Now, he's speaking to believers that can experience communion, but at this point, they're in sin. There's no way that they can commune with the Lord. They're not even rightfully understanding what communion is all about. Now, in a sense, it's almost kind of good, isn't it? Because we wouldn't have this portion of Scripture had it not been for their disobedience. So sort of the side effects and the blessing that resulted from this is that Paul gives us probably the most detailed passage regarding communion, or what we call the Lord's Supper. So communion is for believers because you come together. Now, the phrase come together is the idea of fellowship. It's the idea of communing is what it is. In Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. In the book of Jude, the small little one-chapter book just before Revelation, refers to communion or the Lord's Supper as a love feast. In Jude verse 12, it says, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you. So it was often called a love feast. The church would gather together. They would have a meal together. They would have communion together. They would get in the word together. And in the case of Jude, he calls it a love feast. It's believers loving the Lord, loving each other, being reminded of the fact that Jesus died for us, that he gave his life for us. It's a time of communing with the Lord, worshiping the Lord, praying, getting in the word together, and having this unity because we are all in Christ. Now, today, we don't call them love feasts. We call them different things, but we have so many things like potlucks. I call them pot faith, because there's no luck in the Christian life. You know, it's like, but sometimes you look at some food and you go, that is luck. You know, if you're going to like it or not, you know, but you know, we have get-togethers, we have fellowships. If you look currently right now, at this month, oh my gosh, there's all kind of stuff going on. There's young adults, you know, get-togethers. There's all kind of things that are going on, youth get-togethers, and They have all of these, you know, the young married couples, Thanksgiving dinner. You have all of these little love feasts, really, is what they are. We have quite a few of them for the month of November as we celebrate Thanksgiving. So we have these. And we, you know, the women's Bible study, they have their fellowship nights throughout the year. The men have their fellowship nights throughout the year. You know, the women sit around and they have their fellowships. The guys go to the shotgun range. That's how they have their little love feasts, you know, at the shooting off shotguns. But they get together and they hang out together, you know, they pray and they just fellowship and have just a good old time. Well, this was a love feast. This was a get-together. This was centered around Jesus. It was centered around the fellowship, the oneness that they had in Jesus Christ. But notice what Paul says here regarding this get-together. It's not for the better, but for the worse. How tragic to think that when a church got together, it was for the worse, not for the better. Now that seems really strange. This is a church get-together that is for the worse, not for the better. It's the absolute opposite of what the early church was doing. It was the very opposite of what Paul had been instructing them to do in verse 18. Now he gives an example why. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, so they would have this love feast, they would have these koinonias, they would have their fellowship nights together. Notice that communion means we are united. I hear that divisions exist among you. So here is this unity in which in the unity there was divisions, which is sort of an oxymoron, isn't it? The whole meaning of communion is a oneness of a fellowship with God. We're though there's many of us, we're one in the Lord and we're in fellowship with the Lord. And so communion, in its truest meaning, exemplifies unity. That the reason that I can have a relationship with God, the reason that others can have a relationship with God, is that all of us have this in common, that we have placed our faith in Jesus. That is the one mark that makes us believers or non-believers. The believer has placed his faith in Jesus. And anyone that has a relationship with God must come on those terms by faith. By grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourself. So that's the basis. That's the unity. That all of us as brothers and sisters, regardless of whether we're Baptists or we're Pentecostals or we're Bapticostal, I just made up a new denomination, regardless of what it is, we have this oneness because we have this in common. We placed our faith in Jesus. That is that which unifies us, is our faith and our oneness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the basis of it. But he says, I hear that divisions exist among you. Now, the word divisions is the Greek word schisma. And you're going to recognize this. It means a split or a rip or to tear apart. It actually is the English word by which we get our word scissors from. The idea of scissors is to separate, is to divide. So here is a get together with the whole idea of unity. And Paul says, when you get together, it's like scissors. You're sitting there cutting each other up. You're sitting there dividing each other up. Now, is that ridiculous or is that ridiculous? The whole purpose of a koinonia, the whole purpose of a fellowship is to be one. But he says, you get together for the sole purpose of breaking out the scissors. You're spiritually dividing each other. You're spiritually cutting each other up. And how bizarre that concept is. It's the absolute opposite of why you would assemble together. Now, I guess the million-dollar question at this point is where did Paul get this information? Now, we recognize that this section that he's looking at was a series of questions that the church had asked Paul. So they had certain questions they were asking. They were asking about, should women have their heads covered? And they were asking, one of the questions was the table of the Lord. But one of the other reasons we know about this is according to 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul at the beginning of his letter said these words, "For I have been informed by Cleo's people that there are quarrels among you." So not only did they ask the question, but this person named Cleo, who was a well-known person within the congregation, who also had others that were associated with Cleo, came back to Paul and says, Paul, there are some mega problems in Corinth. That church you started, it is divided. It is worldly. They're having lots and lots of problems. So Paul had heard this from Cleo, but at the same time, the church had written to Paul, and they respected Paul, which was good, and they're asking him all these questions. And so Paul says here, and in part, I believe it. So Paul believed what he had been told by Cleo. He had believed some of the things that others had reported to him regarding the condition of this church. So look at verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Now, notice this word factions. You're going to recognize this word factions. It is by which we get our word heresies. The word heresy or heresies is derived from this word factions. It means a spirit to take for oneself, a party, or to take sides. So that's literally what we are seeing right now in this election. We see heresies. We see taking sides is what's taking place. Now that's typical in politics, to take sides. It's deadly in a church. When a church is supposed to be unified, a church is supposed to be one, there shouldn't be parties vying for position within the church. That's what the world does. That's the absolute opposite of how the church is to behave. We expect the world to do this. We expect a party spirit. We expect people volleying for positions. That's what the world does. That's how the world, you know, it's how people elevate themselves. They get more people, they amass more people to support them and support their view and make them popular and make them more powerful. That's how the world works. But you don't do that in the church. We're to lay aside all that because we're one in Jesus Christ. We're unified in Jesus Christ. And so he says, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So these individuals that are, you know, politicking, the heretical ones that are wanting to be elevated are being brought up in the congregation. It's become very apparent when you have your get-togethers who they are. They're the ones, the heads of the parties. They're the ones that people are looking up to. When it should be all of us looking to Christ, they're looking to man. They're elevating certain people within the church. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, again, the Lord's Supper expresses our oneness. The whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is our unity, that we are all one, regardless if we're male, female, a child, an elderly person. It doesn't matter. All of that is left aside because we are one in Christ. We all came at the level footing of the cross. We've all put our faith in Jesus Christ. And as far as God's concerned, we're all his children. We're all one in Jesus Christ. That's how God wants the communion service to be. That's how God wants the church to be. That we're all one. We're neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. None of that matters. We're all one in Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So there it is. There's one verse where he was referring to the oneness that we have. That oneness of the bread, the oneness of the cup. It's all the sharing of believers unified through his body that was broken for us, his blood that was poured out for us. That is that which makes us all one in Christ. We all believe the same thing. We've all been brought to faith through the one sacrifice of Christ. We're all one in Jesus because of what Jesus has done. And he goes, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So what he's basically saying is you can call it a love feast, but that's not what you're doing. You can call it the Lord's Supper, but that's not what you're doing. You can call it a time of communion, but that's not what it is. And you know, people do this. They give names. So just like, and I want to be obnoxious tonight, but it's like, you know, you have today, there are those that want to advocate same-sex marriage, and they want to call it a marriage. That's not a marriage. Two males do not constitute a marriage. A marriage is between a male and a female. That's how the Bible defines it. Now, you could call it a marriage, but that's not what the Bible defines as a marriage. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that's how the Bible defines it. Now, you can call that union of the same sex a marriage, but it's not a marriage. Any more than you could call this a communion service, or you can call it the table of the Lord, but that's not what it is. Because it's divisive, they're politicking, there's individuals that are elevating themselves. It's the absolute opposite of communion with God. It's the absolute opposite of oneness with Jesus Christ. It's divisive. It's divisions. So you can call it that, but Paul here just comes right out and simply says it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You can call it that if that's what you choose to call it, but that's not what it is. Look at verse 21. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Boy, that's an interesting Lord's Supper, isn't it? This is what was going on in Corinth. So what they were obviously doing is they had their love feast where they were getting together, and they had they were having a meal. And so what he's implying here is that the meal became the focus. They were getting together for a meal is what they were doing. And it says, and each one takes his own supper first. Notice their own supper, not the Lord's. So the emphasis was on their supper and what they were eating. And then notice this, and one is hungry. So you can kind of picture what was going on. So you have these get-togethers, and you had those that were well-to-do that brought in this feast in which they were eating, and then right next to them was a person that was poor that had nothing to eat. Can you imagine that? At a church get-together, you have those that are feasting and those that had no food. That, you talk about ridiculous. But that's what was taking place. There was no sharing. There was no caring about the person next to you that has no food. And here you are feasting. They're looking over at you and you got your five roll tacos from, you know, Alberto's with the guac and the cheese. And you can't even find the taquitos underneath the whole thing. You know, they do that. And here you are, you're munching on five of them. This guy has nothing, you know. And here you are feasting out. And here's this poor guy next to you that has nothing. Here's your fellowship. Here's your get together. And here's where it even gets worse. And another is drunk. So here you're getting together for a fellowship night with the Lord's Supper, and you got people there getting drunk at the Lord's. You know, ministry and alcohol don't mix very well. You know that? A really good passage on this, if you're taking notes, is jot down Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. You know, Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and you can read those seven verses. We're not going to read them right now, but two of his sons, the Bible says, offered strange fire. And the Bible says fire came down out of heaven, and God literally smoked them right there, just burnt them to death. And then you read the next verse where God forbids alcohol when you're serving the Lord. So it implies that they were probably under the influence of alcohol while there were priests. And God told Aaron, don't you dare cry. Don't you dare shed a tear and mourn over them. Don't misrepresent me. Don't you dare. It was Donald Gray Barnhouse who was, you know, he's rather blunt. And Donald Gray Barnhouse was once asked, Mr. Barnhouse, don't you believe that the wine that the early Christians drank was really grape juice? And I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse said. He says, well, they got drunk on it at Corinth. So if it was grape juice, it was intoxicating grape juice. That's what it was. Because here the Bible is very clear that they were being drunk at the Lord's Supper. So for those that want to say, well, you know, when Jesus at communion time, it was just grape juice, it was Welch's, it was the first Welch's ever made, you know, or else they'll say, you know, in Corinth, you know, it was really grape juice. Well, here in this case, he tells us they were getting drunk. So obviously it was wine, it was fermented wine, and they were so out of touch with their brothers and sisters and the Lord that they were getting drunk. Look at verse 22. What? Paul finds this hard to believe. Here is this oneness, here is this communion service, and you got people overeating, you got someone next to him who has no food, and you got people getting drunk. And Paul's words are, what? That's what he says, what? It's like you can almost sense, he's like, I'm like, how do I even respond to this? He says, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Can't you be doing this stuff at home? What are you doing bringing this into the church and calling it a fellowship? What are you doing bringing this nonsense in and calling it the Lord's Supper? What are you doing? He says, or do you despise the church of God? Do you really love God's people? Do you really care about God's people? Do you really care about the reputation of the Lord? Do you care about your brothers and sisters? And of course the answer to that is they don't. I mean, how could you be getting drunk at the Lord's Supper? How could you be feasting if a person next to you has no food? I mean, how can you? I mean, this is like some of the fun things on our church picnic. I'm like the ultimate mooch. I mean, I love our church. I was searching for ceviche. I went all over. I went from spot to spot, just mooch. And it was so fun. People said, I understand, Pastor, you're looking for ceviche. Come over and try ours. Ours is the best. It was awesome. So I just went from place to place, you know. And it's kind of like, it's a fellowship. And we were just hanging out, just like having fun. But it wasn't like that there. You had people that were literally hungry, and you had those that were feasting, and you had those that were drunk, and they're calling it a church service. They're calling it a church get-together. And so Paul says, do you despise the church? Do you hate the church? Do you even appreciate the church? I mean, what are you doing? And he says, and you shame those who have nothing. Just an absolute shame. You could care less about those that have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I mean, again, what would be the answer? Of course not. I mean, how can the Apostle Paul say, praise be to God? You know, how beautiful, brothers and sisters. Oh, I congratulate you for your koinonia nights where you're getting drunk and some are starving and some are overeating. What, praise God? I mean, it's like, it's like, you know, how do you even respond to this? He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. There's no way that Paul could do so. So what does Paul have to do? Paul has to rebuke them. Paul has to correct them. Ephesians 4:15 says this. Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. So this is what Paul's going to do. He's going to speak the truth in love. Paul has to rebuke them. Paul has to correct them. But it's being filtered through his love for them and his love for the Lord. That you have to do that. And there are times that we have to correct each other. There are times that we have to say, you know what? I'm really sorry, but you're wrong in what you're doing. I love you very much, but you're in sin. You're in error. Just like we're having to do that right now. With this stupid pandemic, you know, we're having to tell people that won't go to church anymore and they think they're serving God. We have to correct them and say, you know what, you're not. You're not. You're not serving God that way. We're going to call you out on it. You may think it's okay, but it's not okay. Because the Bible says, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. That as we see the days getting darker, that's a call for closer fellowship with other believers. It's not a call to turn on your flat screen and watch church from your sofa. That's not what we do. We gather together. We pray together. We fellowship together. We need each other. So this brings us now to the second area now in verses 23 through 26 is to remember and rejoice. We are to be reminded of what communion is based upon. What is the basis of this oneness? What is the basis of our faith? What is it? So in verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now notice the statement that he makes. This is really important. "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So Paul is saying that what he's about to share and what Paul has shared with these believers came directly from Jesus Christ to Paul, and Paul then shared it with them. In Galatians 1:12, Paul said it this way, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, what does this mean? I've mentioned this a few times. This is really interesting. I hope you jot this down. Do you know the Gospels? The Gospel of Mark was the first gospel that was ever written. It's believed to have been written in 70 AD. So the very first gospel is Mark's gospel, and many believe that the other gospels follow the outline or the structure of the very first gospel recorded, which was the Gospel of Mark. But 1 Corinthians was written in 55 AD. So it was written 15 years before the first gospel. Now that's significant. Because what Paul is saying here is that I receive instructions from the Lord's Supper or communion directly from Jesus Christ. The Gospels weren't even written yet. This is 15 years before the Gospels were even recorded. So this is why this section here on the Lord's Supper is such an important portion of Scripture, because it was written before the Gospels. So this was given to Paul directly from Jesus Christ. So, and what's amazing about it is you look at it and it lines up exactly with the Gospels. Well, why? Because it came through Christ. Christ was the one that gave the Last Supper. So 15 years before it was recorded, Paul received this as a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, now this is called the Last Supper. The Last Supper was birthed out of the last Passover. It actually was a Passover meal in which it was very common to have unleavened bread and to have wine, which was all part of the Seder meal that they would have and they would participate in. Jesus would take two very common things from the Seder meal are from this Passover, which was wine and was also the unleavened bread. So he would take these and he would forever change the symbol of what they represent, the bread being his body and then the wine representing his blood that was poured out. Now, of all the Gospels, John gives the most space to this. It's in John chapters 13 through 15. So you have five chapters that record what we call the upper room discourse, or we call the Last Supper, or we have the Passover. You have five whole chapters, and John does an unbelievable job on that, uncovering this in great details as to what it is. But you look at what he's saying here, and it just coincides with what John wrote. Of course, because the Lord gave it to him. And so he refers to this upper room. And so it says here, he took bread. Now, the bread represents life. It was the staple of food. In the first century, bread was always served at every meal. Sometimes it was the meal. I mean, you're in Galilee area. It was fish and bread, and they would basically take the fish and they would just basically smear it onto a piece of bread, and then they would drink wine or they would drink, you know, water. That's what they would have, and that would constitute their meal. That was the meal. But really, bread represented the life because it was the staple food. It was what literally allowed you to live. When you go to India, it's rice. Everything's made out of, the chairs are made out of rice. Everything's rice in India. That's why I hardly like rice. I mean, I eat rice like 8 times a day. It's like so tired of this. But they that was, it would be like, you know, you are rice. You know, you're the staple of food. I am the rice of life. You know, is what it is. But it was bread, because bread was the staple of food itself. In John 6:48, Jesus said these words, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, there's no question as to what the bread represents. It represents the body of Jesus. The very body of Jesus was given. If we place our faith in Jesus, we now have life, life eternal. We will never die. Even though we may physically be put in the ground, our spirit and soul lives forever. We'll never die if we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the significance of the bread, the unleavened bread. It represented the body of Jesus that was given for us, the body that was nailed to the cross. It was a physical body. It had to be a physical body. There had to be a sacrifice. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, and that was Christ. Look at verse 24. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Notice the giving of thanks. Communion should always involve thankfulness. That Jesus was the willing sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, with the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus willingly went to the cross to die for you and for me. If you've ever doubted that God loves you, look at the cross. Remember the cross. That Jesus willingly went to the cross to die for you and to die for me. He willingly did that. That's what the cross is all about. With the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So he says here that give thanks or given thanks. Oh, we're to be so thankful that Jesus did this for us. Communion means reverence, that he broke it and said, "This is my body." We are to be thoughtful, and we're to think through that the reason that I have life is because Jesus willingly gave his life for me. He willingly gave his life for others. Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 7 says, "He was broken. It pleased the Father that Jesus would be broken for us." Notice he says it, "which is for you." Jesus was broken for me and for you. Now, it really says three things, and let me bring these three things out. First of all, the cross speaks of the awfulness of sin. If we think that God winks at sin, remember the cross. God wasn't winking at sin. It cost his son his life. It cost the sacrifice of his son. God does not take well to sin. God does not wink at sin. Sin must be dealt with. And so the awfulness of sin is seen through the cross. Next, it signifies the depths of God's love, that God loved us so much that he sent his only son to be the sacrifice for our sins. So the cross speaks of the awfulness of sin. Next, it speaks of God's great love for us, that God would not withhold his son in order to forgive us, in order to receive us. And then thirdly, it speaks about the wages of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So when we think of the cross of Jesus Christ, we're to think of the awfulness of sin, we're to think of the depths of God's love for us, and then we're to think of the wages of sin, which is death. It cost God his son in order to release us and to bring forgiveness from our sins. So communion, we need to remember. Notice what he says here, do this in remembrance of me. So this is the part of communion that we're to be reminded of. We're to be reminded of what the cross was. The cross was God's statement on the awfulness of sin, the love of God for sinners, for us, and at the same time, the wages of sin. We're to be reminded that Jesus willingly went to the cross and died for us. That's why we can have unity and we can have oneness, because of what Jesus has done. Now look at verse 25. And in the same way, he talks about his body that was broken. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now the cup represents the blood of Jesus. It was the wine. We use grape juice. It was to symbolize his blood that was poured out. And of course, the whole sacrificial system of Israel was based upon blood, that there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be the giving up of a life in order to atone or to make at one the person that was offering the offering. So there had to be a giving of life in order to bring life. So the whole system was based upon a sacrificial system, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, the Bible makes clear all the way back in Genesis 9:4, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." So the Bible made clear that the life was the blood. This is why in Christianity we sing so many songs about the precious blood of Jesus. It's the blood that cleanses me. Because there had to be a real flesh and blood sacrifice in order to forgive us and cleanse us of our sins. The whole sacrificial system was based upon a sacrifice. Well, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And people sometimes make fun of Christians. You know, all you Christians, all you sing about the blood. Well, it had to be a physical flesh and blood sacrifice in order to forgive us of our sins. Jesus was literally the Passover lamb. This was instituted back in Exodus when God says, "I got one more plague. I'm going to have the angel of death pass over the land of Egypt. And only those homes that have the blood of the lamb applied to the doorpost, the lintel of the house, will not experience death." That was a beautiful picture of God passing over those that have been cleansed by his blood. Death can't touch them. Death will never touch them. So that's what God desired to do through Jesus. And that's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that's why in some of our Bibles, some of our study Bibles, it actually, when you come into the Gospels and you come to the Lord's Supper or you come to the Passover, some actually have the heading, "The Last Passover." And I appreciate that they wrote that, some of your study Bibles, because that is absolutely true. Doesn't say that in the Bible, but that's what it was. That was the last Passover. And God so set it up that the moment that Jesus Christ was being nailed to the cross, on the Temple Mount, they were offering thousands of lambs for the Passover. And at that moment, Jesus Christ was being sacrificed on Calvary outside the city for the sins of the entire world. It was all happening simultaneously. Is that an accident? No, God meant it that way. that it was his blood that was shed for us. It is because of his blood we have oneness, we have fellowship, we can be made right with God when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Notice he calls it the new covenant, the new way, or you could call it the new contract. It was the new contract, the new covenant by which a man, woman, or child could be made right with God. It was by faith, by placing the faith in the body and blood of Jesus, that he was the substitute for our sins. That's the new covenant. It was by faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 says, "You are not your own. You've been bought with a price." So communion is all about that. It's all about it that I don't belong to me anymore. I'm the property of Jesus Christ. I owe everything to Christ. It is Christ who has purchased me. We call it substitutionary death, that I was supposed to die on the cross, but Christ took my place. And if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, that is, again, applied to my spiritually bankrupt account, and I now have the riches of God through faith in Jesus. That's what communion's all about. It's all about the substitutionary death of Jesus. And so he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we're to ever to be reminded of the sacrifice, the one sacrifice once and for all that Jesus offered so we could be at one with the Lord. Being at one with the Lord, we're at one with each other that has also placed their faith in Jesus too. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, there's a couple things here about communion that are important. First of all, communion, we rejoice. Notice he says, you proclaim the Lord's death. It literally means joyful sharing of the good news. We are joyful proclaiming that the payment for sin has been made by Jesus. We joyfully let others know you don't have to die in your sins. You can be forgiven of your sins. God will accept you. God will receive you. You can become the righteousness of God through faith. That's why we rejoice and we proclaim it. That's why the gospel is so important. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But not only that, communion, we are expectant. Notice, we're to do this until he comes. We are to be excited about the message of the cross. I tell you, you're watching the news right now with this election and all this nonsense that's going on right now. You know, this is not our home, is it? This is not our home. And events like this remind us of the fact that this is not our home. You know, Jesus tells us to occupy till he comes, and that's what we're doing. But really, as a believer, we only want to be here as long as God has a plan for us and God has a purpose for us. The goal is not to stay here. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. That's where our citizenship is. It's in heaven. We look at this system of ours, how corrupt it is, how sinful people are. They will do anything for power. They will do anything to control people's lives. And as a believer, it's the opposite. We're surrendering our lives to God. We surrender to him. We don't own ourselves. We're not over ourselves. We belong to the Lord. We have our oneness by faith in him. It's a oneness. So this brings us now to the third and final point in verses 27 through 34. Repent and reconcile. We need to examine ourselves. We need to stop this overeating and leaving others with no food, getting drunk, all of this stuff. It has to stop. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. So there's the therefore, and you come across the therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore, our oneness is all due to what Jesus has done, so we need to remember and we need to rejoice. Our oneness, our fellowship, our communion is all due to Christ. It's all due to Him. And we are to be thankful, we are to be reminded, and we need to rejoice. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, what does an unworthy manner mean? Well, it speaks of actions and the attitudes of a person. A person that is selfish, that is only thinking of themselves. Now, that's what was taking place at Corinth. You have those that were eating, and a person next to them is starving. Here they're having the supper of the Lord and people are getting drunk. So the whole focus is on self. It's not about our oneness. It's not about being thankful. It's not about our unity. It's all about self. It's the absolute opposite of what communing with God is all about and being reminded of what God has done for us. He says that if you partake in an unworthy manner, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Literally, we become the ones who placed him on the cross. Wow. So instead of fellowshipping with him, we become the problem. We become the reason Christ went to the cross. Isn't it? This is the absolute opposite. It's the absolute opposite of communing with God. We become the enemies of God. We become the reason that Jesus went to the cross instead of celebrating that he went to the cross and our oneness that we have with Christ. Look at verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So communion means self-evaluation. Now you will know that this is a practice that we fulfill every month. Every month we talk about that. We give an invitation for those that may not know Christ. We talk about any unconfessed sins that we have in our lives. We're living a double life. We're living in sin. I always bring this up because there's a real seriousness about this. That if we don't examine ourselves, we're basically challenging the Lord. We're challenging God at the fellowship table of the Lord. We're actually challenging him. We're actually the reason that Jesus went to the cross. It's the absolute opposite of what communion is. Now, this term examine or to examine himself means to prove. It literally means to qualify oneself. So we qualify ourselves. We look at ourselves and we say, Lord, am I right? Am I living for you? Am I really loving you? Am I really close to you? Am I walking in known disobedience to you? That's what it's all about. It's examining our hearts before the Lord, realizing that if we truly are at odds with God, we can't fellowship with him, and we're actually take the bread and the cup, we're actually asking God to judge us. We're challenging God to judge us is what we're doing. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul had said this, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul says, I check myself out, I examine myself, and I look at the rules, and I want to make sure I don't get DQ'd. I don't want to get disqualified from what I am doing. Here's another strong passage, 2 Corinthians 3:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed the test? So this is why we always search our hearts. We always pray. We do a song or two, and we say, you know, talk to the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Let the Spirit of God reveal something. You need to take note of that. The Spirit of God does that. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We then are qualified. If we search our hearts, we pray, we do spiritual inventory, and the Spirit of God doesn't reveal anything, doesn't bring something to mind, then you know what? We can fellowship with him, right? We can have that communion with the Lord. We can do that. Look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, communion means being careful, doesn't it? This is a very sobering time of the month, probably the most sobering service of the entire month, because it's one in which we are saying, God, can I commune with you? God, am I walking right with you? Do I have a relationship with you? Do I even know you? And if I don't know the Lord and I still decide to take the bread of the cup, I'm basically challenging God. I'm saying, go ahead, do what you want, God. I'm going to do it anyway. We're basically challenging him. And so we have to understand a couple things about this when he says, does not judge body rightly. Number one, it means understanding the meaning of the symbols. We're being reminded of what does his body mean, that it was broken for us. What does his blood mean, that it was spilled for me? So we're being reminded of the significance that he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. And then secondly, our concern and care for others who are also members. Am I rightfully living with my brothers and sisters? Am I in known sin with any brothers and sisters? So it's thinking about his body. It's thinking about his blood. It's thinking about my relationship with other believers within the fellowship itself. Look at verse 30. And for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, this is a sobering passage here. Notice what he's saying. There are some that were in sin, and because of their sin, he says, for this reason, many among you are weak. There were believers that were without strength, without physical strength, because they were in known sin. So God had zapped them of their vitality. God had zapped them of their strength, and they were weak. Their weakness was a result of not judging their sins. Notice the next thing that he says, and some are sick. That doesn't mean that every time you get a cough or you sneeze, you're being judged by God. That's not what he's saying. But there were some cases in the Corinthian church in which some of those in the congregation were weak. Some of them were sick because of a judgment of the Lord. And then here's the third one. And a number sleep. And they weren't just sleeping because they were bored. That word sleep means they had died. God literally took their lives. If you're taking notes, jot down Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. A husband and wife that God took in judgment. Those that would not heed the weakness and the sickness ultimately led to death. You know, it happened in this church a number of years ago. I won't give you names, but I can tell you a little bit of the details. There was a couple that was attending this church, and the husband was just treating his wife really badly. So the wife finally said, you know what? I'm going to separate from you. Through the whole process, I was trying to help them, but it just was, the whole thing just imploded. So the husband's response is, I'm going to kill you. So he said to his wife, this guy was a runner. He really took care of himself. So two evenings after he said that, he was sitting in the jacuzzi. He had a massive heart attack and died. Now, I believe with all of my heart, that's what this is. Person had no heart problems. There was no, there was, didn't run in the family. He was a runner. He took care of himself. Was sitting in a jacuzzi and had a massive heart attack and died. I believe that that's what this is talking about here. You're not judging your sin. God allows weakness. God allows sickness. And if that still persists, then you know what? God may even have to step in and take you home early. And that's what happened. And I've seen it. I know another couple that years ago went through a divorce, and the husband treated his wife really badly, and he was told that it was wrong. And he divorced her anyway. He had this massive stroke and half of his face was paralyzed. And I believe in that case again, I think it was the judgment of the Lord. It followed too closely with all the bad stuff he was doing, and how he was treating her and the problems that he caused in the church and all that other stuff. So I think that this is something that happens today. It doesn't mean that just because someone dies early, they were under the judgment of God, or someone that's weak, they're under the judgment of God or sickness. But I think you have to take each case and look at them. But in this case, it was blatant sin in the church. They're getting drunk. They were neglecting each other. They were eating. They were letting others starve. There was a party spirit going on. The church was polarized. They were politicking. He had all this sin going on, and they refused to repent. And God says, okay, weakness, sickness, and death. Look at verse 31. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So if we do spiritual inventory, this doesn't have to happen, does it? Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So God deals with us as children. He's not dealing with us as the world. He's dealing with us as his children. Verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, that's good advice. We do that at communion. We wait for each other, but that isn't necessarily what he's talking about here. He's just talking about being thoughtful. That if we're going to have a potluck together, we're going to have a koinonia together, we're there for each other, not just there for ourselves. We are there to consider each other. We're to be one. And verse 34 says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment, and the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. I want to look at those 7 points as we close tonight by way of application, these 7 things, these 7-point pre-communion checklist. And there could be others, but I just want to just note these 7 things, these quick little thing. It might be a great thing to write these down and then consider them when we have communion at the end of the month. It'd be a good time to do that. When we have our Thanksgiving service and we have communion, it'd be a good thing to consider these 7 things. Number one, we need to be saved. Communion is for believers. Secondly, be united. We need to be united. There needs to be unity. Number three, we need to be focused. We need to focus on the Lord. We need to focus on honoring the Lord. Number four, we need to be reverent. We need to realize that he gave his body and his blood for us. Number five, we need to be expectant. We need to recognize he's going to return. We need to live with the idea that Jesus observes all that we do and all that he sees, all that takes place. We're to live an expectant life. Number six, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. We need to, again, live holy lives. We need to have a oneness. And lastly, number seven, be inspected. We need to search our hearts. We need to be clean before the Lord.